Well, if you have God's word, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 to 12. After we took a long break to study the doctrine of adoption in Christ, we come back to this rich book in the book of Acts at the halfway point in chapter 15. Let me read verses 1 to 12 to you. And may God bless the reading of his holy and living word. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles will hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Almighty and gracious Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful privilege to study and sit under your word. We confess that our desire to hunger and to treasure your word wanes and is often choked up by the pleasures of this world. And so we ask that you would send your spirit to recalibrate our hearts, to see the true and lasting value that is found in your Son, Jesus. Help us to see more clearly who we are as undeserving sinners, and to see who you are, righteous and gracious to forgive us all our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you, like me, grew up memorizing and reciting the Apostles' Creed. And though it is well known, it is worth reminding ourselves of it, perhaps memorizing it. It goes like this: I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, if you're looking for a succinct summary of the essentials of the faith, there is no better starting point than the Apostles' Creed. Creed means belief. And many Christians of former days used to call the Apostles' Creed the belief. And in the early church, it was called the rule of faith. What does faith believe? That is what the Apostles' Creed is answering. Now, the Apostles' Creed, as we know it today, is a term that is very misleading. Because, strictly speaking, no apostle ever signed the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is, at best, a second century document. It is called apostolic because it contains the substance of the doctrine of the apostles. It's an early Christian confession, but not originated from the apostles. However, the title, the Apostles' Creed, just stuck. Now, there are other things that often have been given titles which do not really represent him, such as the Lord's Prayer, which we traditionally refer to the prayer of the Lord that Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount as a model in how to pray. But this cannot truly be the Lord's Prayer, for Jesus cannot pray, "Forgive us for our sins," since Jesus had no sin. And so if you want to get technical, the true Lord's Prayer is found in the great high priestly prayer in John 17. So like the Lord's Prayer, the title of the Apostles' Creed can be misleading. What Peter declares in verse 11 has more reason to be called the Apostles' Creed, because you notice it begins with, "We believe." Peter, the spokesman of the apostles, says, "We believe." Well, Peter, what do you and the apostles believe? His answer is, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Now, before we look at the first Apostles' Creed in detail, it's critical for us to understand what the dispute was about that led to this great statement of faith. This debate was so monumental that it called into existence what has since been labeled the Jerusalem Council. Now, at various times in church history, the church's leaders have met together to settle doctrinal issues. For example, historians recognize 7 ecumenical councils in the first 7 centuries of the church's existence. And of those 7, perhaps the 2 most significant were the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and Chalcedon in 451. It condemned the erroneous teaching about the person and nature of our Lord Jesus, and it defined and affirmed that Jesus is both God and man. Now, as important as those councils were, the Jerusalem Council was the first and perhaps the most significant of all, because it dealt with the most momentous doctrinal question of all. What must a person do to be saved? Does the gospel need to be supplemented by human contribution, or is it about trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Is it faith alone in Christ alone and by grace alone, or is it faith plus my religious activities? It was this issue that provoked the first church great council, the Council of Jerusalem. Now, as we look at our text today, we will see that the main issue was not about whether Gentiles should be included in the church, but on what basis they should enter the community. Now, we're going to look more fully into the crux of the issue and what led to this momentous event. But since we took such a long break from Acts, it would be profitable for us to review what's been going on. Now, for those of you that are visiting for the first time or within the last 2 months, the book of Acts is a story of all that Jesus continues to do and work in the birth and growth of the church through the apostles. The thesis statement of Acts is clearly spoken by Jesus to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." The book of Acts is a story of how all that took place according to the program that Jesus outlined in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw that the gospel exploded in Jerusalem in the first stage on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as 3,000 Jews converted to Christianity. In chapter 8 of Acts, the power of the gospel breaks through to Judea and Samaria in the second stage. And the Samaritans, the half-breeds, experienced a revival where the whole city of Samaria believed the gospel by the preaching of Philip. These were age-long barriers. But under the ministry of Philip the Evangelist, the barriers were broken down between the Jews and the Samaritans. But the deepest barriers of all was not between Jews and Samaritans, but the Jews and Gentiles, all the other nations. The third stage of Jesus' program would prove to be the most difficult. It was the final barrier to be torn down for the gospel to go out to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 10 records the decisive turn for the gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth. It all began with that God-fearing centurion in Caesarea named Cornelius, the first Gentile convert who came to believe in Christ through a remarkable providence of God. And for several years now, since Acts 10, Gentiles now have been brought in faith in Christ and welcomed to the church by baptism. The conversion of Cornelius catapulted the expansion of the gospel, pushing the boundaries farther and farther. You remember in chapter 11, 20, there were some unnamed but bold missionaries who began to speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and a large number came to Christ in Syrian Antioch. In fact, the disciples of Antioch were the first ones to be called Christians because of their passion to preach Christ. Now, the Jerusalem church heard about all this, and they sent Barnabas to investigate. And Barnabas witnessed the grace of God, and he rejoiced. But the Antioch church that was growing, they were not content with people converting to Christianity within their own cities. And so in chapter 13, God set apart Barnabas and Paul in the first official missionary journey and sent them off to Cyprus and then to Perga and then to Pisidian and Antioch, where they witnessed the amazing success of the gospel. And look now at chapter 14, 27. When the missionaries came back to report to the church of Antioch, they said that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The evangelization and the assimilation of Gentiles was gathering more and more momentum. Now, no doubt at some point during this time, the tipping point was reached, with Gentile Christians in Antioch, Cyprus, and Galatia and elsewhere now outnumbering the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Now, up to this point, everyone seemed really delighted at this historic development. God was doing it after all. But now comes a problem. It turns out that not everyone was as enthusiastic about Gentiles entering the church. It was one thing for Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. They had no difficulty with that. Their Jerusalem leaders even praised God for it. They themselves believed that Jesus was the wonderful Messiah who had come to save. But these Jewish Christians, you see, they had grown up in their Judaism, and they were attached to their traditions. They thought that there were certain things that you had to do to be saved. It was ingrained in their minds that no one can be saved without being a Jew, first of all. Something quite different was now happening, something which disturbed and alarmed many from the Jerusalem church. Gentile converts were being welcomed into the fellowship by baptism without circumcision. They were becoming Christians without becoming Jews. And if this goes unchecked, it would only be a matter of time until Gentiles would be the majority of the church and Jewish Christians would be an ever-shrinking minority group. And the Church of Christ would no longer be recognized as a Jewish sect, but as an international family of God. You see, the very character of the church was faced with this profound change. No wonder one commentator says that chapter 15 is the turning point, the centerpiece, the watershed of the book. While another scholar writes that it is no exaggeration to say that Acts 15 is the most crucial chapter in the whole book. The Jerusalem Council is an event to which Luke attaches the highest importance. And Luke shows this in very subtle ways. For one, chapter 15 is positioned both structurally and theologically at the very heart and quite literally at the center of the book. Now, I haven't counted myself, but there is one commentator who claims that Acts 1 to 14 has about 12,385 words in the English translation. And Acts 15 to 28 has about 12,502 words. So we're right in the middle of the book. But not only that, but from now on, Peter, who had been the focal character in chapters 1 to 14, disappears. And Paul now emerges as the focus. And Jerusalem fades into the background as Paul pushes on beyond Asia into Europe and Rome appears on the horizon. Now, we ourselves in the 21st century we can see the crucial importance of this first ecumenical council held in Jerusalem. As John Stott points out, that the gospel has liberated us from its Jewish swaddling clothes into being God's message for all mankind, and gave the Jewish Gentile church a self-conscious identity as the reconciled people of God, the one body of Christ. What we are experiencing here at Pillar today, it goes all the way back to this unanimous decision made in the Jerusalem Council. Now we read then in verse 1 that what sparked this whole great debate was when certain men, which later history called these men Judaizers, came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we don't know exactly who these certain men were, but we have an idea of what they might have looked like. They were these gloomy-looking, unhappy fellows who wanted others to be unhappy with them. Have you noticed legalists are always like that? They are unhappy until you believe what they believe. They want to police everything in your life, and they won't be happy until you conform to their rules. But not only that, you have to become their disciples. If you read Galatians 6, that's precisely what these Judaizers were doing. They were trying to make converts, and legalists always want to make converts of their own particular view. And because legalists, they don't have a clue to what the grace of God is, and they don't marvel at his grace, they're just unhappy, gloomy-looking people. And so these legalistic Judaizers said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the issue is clearly stated by Luke because he wanted his readers to precisely understand what the issue was all about. And if that were not enough, the main issue is presented a second time. Look at verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, it looked as though these Judaizers had a great deal of scriptural support. They went through the scriptures in the Old Testament, handpicked certain verses while ignoring others to balance them out, like any good cultist and legalist do today. And they presented a formidable presentation that seemed solidly based in scripture. They used the Bible to push their own agenda rather than letting the Bible speak its own agenda. And they told how circumcision was a covenant sign that predated the law of Moses in the Jewish tradition. And so the Jews argued that to be among the people of God, one has to partake of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And if anything in the law of Moses should be followed, it should be the covenantal sign of circumcision that reaches back to Abraham. So they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The main issue that these Judaizers had was not if circumcision was a God-given sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but if circumcision must be a condition of salvation. These Judaizers were insisting that without circumcision, one cannot be saved. They were saying, you know, it's all perfectly right to believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all perfectly good and well if you believe in Jesus' atoning work on the cross. And it's all perfectly right to even believe in his death and resurrection and his bodily resurrection. But in order to be saved, you must be circumcised. I mean, this is really the problem of the epistle to the Galatians. What happened was that circumcision, which was designated to represent certain spiritual truth, but not the truth itself, became the very instrument of righteousness and salvation. Now listen, the underlying issue of all of this is that faith in Christ was not enough to save. Circumcision must be added. Faith in Jesus was not sufficient for salvation. Circumcision must be added to faith. This was the big deal. To add anything to Christ as being necessary to salvation, circumcision for the Jews or any human work of any kind, is to deny that Christ is the complete Savior. Is to put something human on par with him. this is fatal. You know, Lenski, he provides this helpful illustration. He says, a bridge to heaven that is built 99 out of 100 of Christ, and even 1 out of 100 of anything human breaks down at the joint and ceases to be a bridge. Even if Christ be thought of as carrying us 99 miles of the way, and something merely human be required for the last mile, this would leave us, he said, hanging in the air, while heaven being still far away. And yet one of the hardest of all ideas for human beings to grasp is that salvation is by grace alone, or the freeness of grace. This is because we always want to add something to it. Sure, the grace of God sounds great, that faith in Jesus is all that we need, but there is something in us that makes us think that this is too easy, right? There must be something I must do in addition. And for some, this something extra is baptism. For others, this extra something is doing good deeds. Some would say that this extra something is some kind of ecstatic spiritual experience. There was an evangelist, A.H. Stewart, who tells how when greatly concerned about his own soul, he was told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him as a Savior. But he thought that that was far too easy. And so he went about joining a church, he sang in the choir, became quite a busy worker, and he hoped that in all these things that he would obtain peace with God. But there was no peace. And one day while he was reading his Bible in the parable of the sower, he came to the words, "Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." And Stewart threw down his Bible and he said, "Will you look at that? Even the devil knows that a man will be saved if he will believe." And that day he settled it and he turned to Christ and trusted in him as a Savior. Faith alone in Christ is all that is needed for salvation. But there are many, many people who are telling us that faith must be supplemented by good works, by charitable deeds. The Judaizers are alive and well here today. They are everywhere. People are still told that they must do something good in order to get to heaven, to live a good life. People are still told that they must add something to the gospel. God pronounces a solemn curse on anyone who preaches any other gospel than the gospel of grace that is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so when any religious leader says, "Unless you belong to our group, you cannot be saved," or "Unless you participate in our ceremonies and keep our rules, you cannot be saved," he is adding to the gospel and denying the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul was facing, this issue was immense. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel itself was at stake. So the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they saw this lethal error of circumcision being added on as a condition of salvation, and they were outraged. This was a declaration of war that Paul and Barnabas could not ignore. You see that word dissension there in verse 2? It's a word that means a division of opinion that runs deep. And so there was great dissension and great debate. Paul and Barnabas didn't hesitate to speak up about it. This false teaching was too destructive for them to sit idly by. And so they spoke out. And there was an explosion of disagreement. Now, there are lots of people who think that the church should never have an explosion. They say that we should keep the unity. Now listen, I'm all for unity, but unity must be rooted in the truth. There can be no unity between light and darkness. There can be no unity between what is true and what is false. Listen, there are many churches that would be purified by a good explosion if there were people who were willing to stand for the truth. Now, if Paul and Barnabas didn't speak up for the truth, Christianity would have taken a different direction altogether. As John Calvin comments on the issue, Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul had yielded. There is a time to stand for the truth. And this was one of those, "Here I stand, I can do no other" moments in church history. But given the weight of the issue and also the magnitude of this dispute, the church of Antioch found it necessary to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to petition the apostles and the elders for assistance. Now, it is clear from the way that Luke presents the council that the answer will not come from Paul and Barnabas or even those who are opposed to them. But the text tells us in verse 2 that the apostles and elders would address this crucial question. Now, one might think that the question would have been handled by the apostles alone or by Paul and Barnabas alone because they were immediately called the apostles of the Lord. But what is remarkable here is the role of the elders here as a group that was mentioned only once in Acts 11:30. The expression, the apostles and elders, has but one article, which makes them a unit. What's the significance of the elders' role at this stage of history? Well, it seems that Luke wants us to show that a transition in leadership is taking place. As the apostles' foundational role in establishing the church is coming to the end, the leadership of the early church is in the process of transitioning into the hands of the elders. Along with the apostles, now the elders now bear the responsibility for deciding this crucial matter at hand. In other words, there were some issues that were beyond the pay grade of the members of the church that needed the godly discernment and wisdom of the leaders. Now, there can be little doubt that this was a fateful day for the future of Christianity. Failure to reach the right decision would forever split the church or else reduce it to a status of a Jewish cult. And in verse 7, we read, "And after there had been much debate," now apparently within the apostles and elders, there was still much disagreement and many things to hash out. The apostles and elders held the truth of God's word so highly that it was worth having these disagreements. And after much discussion, three key speeches by four key leaders was made public to the whole church to crystallize the final decision and the outcome of the council meeting. Now, Peter was the first to speak, and although there was much debate within the apostles and elders, one thing is very certain from the speech of Peter, from Paul and Barnabas, and from James, that the church's decision on this matter must correspond to what God has done as revealed in God's word. That was the criteria. This decision must correspond to what God has done revealed in God's word. That was the thrust of Paul and Barnabas' defense in verse 4 and 12, simply to report all that God had done. So it is with Peter's speech. Just look at Peter's speech now. How the main actor, the main subject in bringing about the Gentiles' faith is God. Look at verse 7. "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles will hear the word of the gospel and believe." Verse 8. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." Verse 9. "And he," that is God, "made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." I mean, there is nothing here of man's contribution to salvation, but solely the activity of God. The great anthem that Peter was raising in his speech is that salvation belongs to the Lord. God is the one that chose Peter to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. God is the one who knows the heart and gives the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles without requiring circumcision. God is the one who accepts Gentiles and welcomes them into his family, purifying their hearts by faith. And so the entire work reflects God's actions, nothing of man. And Peter now comes to the conclusion of his speech and declares the first Apostles' Creed. "We believe," this is we, the apostles, we the elders, "we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." I want us to look at this creed for the remainder of our time. The creed of the world is, "Do your best and it'll be all right with you. Do your best and you can go to heaven." That's the creed of the world. It's puffed up with self-righteousness. It's the belief that if I believe I'm a good person, that while I'm not perfect, I'm good enough to go to heaven. That at the end of my life, God will be pleased to see a life that tried to live my best. That's not what Peter says at all. Peter did not say, "We believe that through doing our best, we shall be saved like other people. No, Peter says something that strikes the pride of human nature. We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, not by our good works, not by anything we do, but solely by grace. There is, friends, no more wonderful word than that word grace. It means unmerited favor or kindness shown to one who is utterly undeserving. It is not merely a free gift, but as a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. That was the Apostles' Creed. Salvation is all of grace from first to last. Now, one of the best ways of understanding the grace of God is to contrast it with the law. This is what Peter does. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, by referring to the law as a yoke, Peter was communicating that the way these Judaizers viewed the law was burdensome. A yoke is this harness that is put around the neck of a large animal, enabling it to pull a wagon. It represented any kind of burden someone endures, and in some cases, it has an imagery of bondage. Paul would write in Galatians 5:1, "Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Peter's point is that the law was a heavy burden, because no matter how much you tried to keep the law, you could not keep it perfectly. The Judaizers could not bear it, so why heap it upon others? It was a heavy burden to place on the Gentiles as a condition for their salvation. Grace, then, is the exact opposite of the law. Grace is the great expression of the great love of God, the great love in his heart. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace arises solely from the heart of God without demanding anything in us to produce it. Indeed, it is entirely in spite of us. That was it. Salvation was all of grace, not of law. The law says, do this and thou shalt live. Grace says, live and do this. Law put the load on man. Grace put the load on Christ. And by contrasting with these heavy burdens of the law, Peter rejoiced in what Jesus graciously said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It is not surprising that Philip Doddridge in the 18th century should write, "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear." Or as John Newton famously wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Yet how often do we take the grace of God for granted? We think, of course God is gracious. Or of course we deserve his grace. After all, are we not his people? Now, we may never say these things out loud, but we may think like this. And it's no wonder then that grace of God ceases to be amazing to us. And sadly, it also ceases to be grace. I mean, we sing about amazing grace, but far too often it has ceased to be grace to amaze us. And we might as well sing more truthfully, "Accustomed grace, how familiar the sound." Is accustomed grace more accurate to what you think and feel of God's grace? We've been accustomed to the grace simply because we've forgotten the depth of our ruin and the costliness of our salvation. Let us look then at this creed piece by piece and wonder again at God's amazing grace. This creed implies most evidently that we are in need of saving. We believe that we are saved. It implies the total depravity of human nature, that all human beings are lost and in need of rescuing. You know, John Gerstner, a former professor of church history, a mentor of R.C. Sproul, he was teaching on one occasion about the depravity of man, and he compared men and women to rats. And after he had finished his address, there was a question and answer time, and somebody who was greatly offended by the comparison, they stood up and asked him to apologize. The questioner said, "It is insulting to compare men and women to rats." Dr. Gerstner apologized. He says, "I do apologize." He said, "I apologize profusely. The comparison was terribly unfair to the rats." He then went on to show them what a rat does. It does by the gifts of God that makes it rat-like. But when we behave like rats, we behave worse than we should and even worse than rats. You see, we've been created by God to reflect His glory and His image, but we behave like beasts, pursuing the lust of our flesh, groveling for the pleasures of this world. And since we have fallen short of the glory of God, we are lost. We are on our way to perishing. And friend, if you're here and not a Christian, and you have difficulty believing that you are lost and depraved, just do one thing. Take a good look at yourself. Take a deep look in your heart and see if you can stand before a holy God and say, in light of His great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself. See if you can stand before God and say, "I have kept that perfectly." If you study your heart, you'll see that you stand before God condemned. You are on your way to perish. You are lost and on a way to Christless eternity. How then is salvation possible? How can you, a lost and ruined sinner, be rescued and saved? Look at the text again. We believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Oh, this word "through" is a most vital word. You cannot understand the first Apostles' Creed without it. You cannot understand the gospel. You cannot understand grace without it. The word "through" is placed in the original Greek for the sake of emphasis. The word "through" means by means of or in connection with. Peter is saying that while salvation is given to us as a free gift, this does not happen merely as a statement by God or merely because God waves His hand and He says, "You are forgiven." And this is the most important point for many, especially in this century, who believes that since God is love, all God has to say is that you are forgiven. They say that the grace of God is Jesus, who has come into the world to tell us that God is love and that He forgives us of our sins. Now, this became apparent to me while a sermon popped up on my YouTube feed by a well-known pastor from a Southern Baptist megachurch. It got over 500,000 reviews, so I said, "Hey, I'll decide to listen to it." But I couldn't bear to listen to the whole thing. The pastor spent about 10 minutes talking about grace, but never actually defined what it is. Never even once mentioned the name Jesus Christ. And those who are lacking any theological background would have come away with the impression that grace was a divine sentiment. Grace seemed to be nothing more than God turning a blind eye to human rebellion. Now, sure, this pastor used the word grace several times, but it was not the biblical concept of grace. It was as if grace were a free pass to do whatever one chooses. And in many Christian circles, grace is reduced to a mere attitude or sentiment in God. This has nothing to do with how the grace of God is presented in the New Testament gospel. The grace of God is never isolated from God's eternal justice and righteousness. God never turns a blind eye to human rebellion. The very essence of the gospel is to show that because of God's holiness and justice, something else had to happen in order for forgiveness and salvation to be possible. And the word "through" indicates in an unmistakable manner that the only means one can be saved is by the means of all that has happened in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures constantly connect grace to Christ. For the grace of God cannot be understood without taking into account the person and work of Christ. Therefore, Peter says, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. You cannot get Peter or Paul to preach the gospel without emphasizing that salvation is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. You remember preaching to Cornelius and his household, Peter declares, Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. The first sermon recorded by the Apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch, the apostle gets to his final appeal and proclaims, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Why were Paul and Peter so stressing that salvation is only through Jesus Christ? Because the price for our sins is eternal death. And the only way that our polluted sins can be cleansed is if another comes and pays the price for us. The only way for God's wrath to be satisfied and appeased is if perfect sacrifice is offered on our behalf. And so Paul can say in Romans 3:24, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified freely, declared righteous freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul can write in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Take away the cleansing blood of Christ, and there is no grace. There is no salvation. Take away the once for all bloody sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of sinners, and there is no salvation. And what's more, not only take away the atonement of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of Christ, there is no good news of the gospel. And so Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To talk about grace is to talk about Christ. The Lord Jesus didn't just come on this earth to tell us that God is love. Of course, he did that. But it is his actual coming and living and dying and rising again that provides the payment of the price of sin, which was essential for our salvation. It is the only way. It is in Jesus Christ and in his cross alone that we have salvation. It is only through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we can be saved. But out of all of the precious words of the first Apostles' Creed, Peter's last words are perhaps the most gracious. It is a litmus test of how well you grasp the Christian gospel and the grace of God. We know Peter experientially was astonished at the grace of God because he says, "But we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are," or "as just as they are." You might have thought Peter is speaking to the religious Judaizers regarding the Gentile dog, saying, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, and they can be saved just like us." I mean, would you not have expected Peter, the religious apostle, to say, "They can be saved just like us"? But no, he takes quite a different tone. He turns the tables because the grace of God has so overwhelmed him, and he says, "We believe that we may be saved just like the Gentiles." It's almost as if Peter said, "Look, don't raise the question about whether they can be saved. The question you must raise is whether you who raised the question can be saved." And Peter seems to say, "We can be saved just as they are, to cast out the proud and the devilish spirit of self-righteousness." Friends, do you ever think that other people have to become like you to be saved? Well, so, my friend, you are far from understanding the gospel. Peter doesn't look at these Gentile dogs as worse and more corrupt than he, that in order for the Gentiles to be saved, they need to be like him. No. Peter thinks of himself as the chief of sinners, and he sees his own need of the grace of God, just as God saved the Gentiles. Friend, do you see yourself this way? When you see yourself, do you see nothing but sin? Do you see nothing but being guilty, deserving of condemnation? Salvation will never come to you until you view yourself this way. And when you do, the gospel exhorts you to look to Christ and see what he has done on your behalf. And you will see that everything that is necessary for our forgiveness and our salvation from sin and Satan and death has already been accomplished and accepted. Then as you look to Jesus in faith, you may say that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christian, are you amazed at God's grace? Do you realize that grace is what you need for salvation? And grace is what you depend on until your last breath? And by grace alone, you will enter heaven at last? Don't ever take the grace of God for granted. But let us be continually astonished by God's grace by daily reminding ourselves of what we believe. And what do you believe, Christians? May all God's people say, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the first Apostles' Creed, for we attribute it to you, O Lord, who has shown loving kindness to Peter and to guide him to declare this great statement that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they are. And yet there are some of us who still do not find the grace of God amazing. We take it for granted. We assume you are gracious. We even believe that we deserve your grace. How far some of us are from grasping the grace of God. Oh, bring us back to the foot of the cross. Bring us back to that great grace that it is through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that grace may appear as precious as the first hour we believed. And if your grace does not astonish us, expose the dangerous state of our souls, the devilish spirit of self-righteousness, so that we would at once look to you and trust you and believe in you and adore you. And Father, if there is anyone here who has not yet come to Jesus Christ, convict them that by their own works they will never attain salvation, but only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.